Hey, how are you? You good? You good? I'll tell you this. There's not a lot I miss about Florida. I don't miss humidity, but yesterday I was like, I kind of really miss the sun. And so this Florida boy's getting used to all this like schizophrenic weather. Everybody I tell, I'm like, man, I don't understand. It's like, well, welcome to Utah spring. And so I love it because I get to sit by fire every night. Don't love it when I wake up and I'm like, I don't know if the sun exists here. So, we're excited to be with you. If you're brand new to Church of the Valley, my name's Boyd. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm the newest pastor here. Just got here several weeks ago. And so I would love to personally meet you in the lobby after our gathering just to get to know your name and your story. Let me ask you a question. I want you to consider for a moment the worst thing you've ever done. Like, just consider your worst day. I know for some of you, you're like, man, like, I've tried to forget that moment. Like, I've tried to bury that. I've tried to, like, separate myself from it. I'm not even trying to go back there, but I want you to do it for a moment. And then with that, I want you to think for a moment, where or what do you run to when it comes to your sin, your mistakes, or your worst days? Like, I don't know about you, but like, I'll just be brutally honest. There are some things I've done that I wish never happened. There are some things in my life that I'm like, man, I wish I just didn't have that as part of my story. There are moments where I'm like, man, I failed miserably. And rather than just running to the cross and running back to Jesus, what do? I go and I try to go into performance mode or pretending. I want you to consider that because I want you to know that today, if you have some things you're ashamed of, things that you're trying to like just forget about, your in good company today. As we look at the story of Jesus and Peter, today's whole big idea is this, is that God will take your worst moments and turn them around for his own purposes. That God could use what you think is the worst thing you've ever done, and God could say, I could redeem that. I've got far greater glory ahead of you with your mistakes. Now, I know for some of you, there's going to be like this kind of like mental, emotional, spiritual kind of like argument you're going to have in your head today. Like as you hear me walk through the story of Peter, you're going to hear this voice of condemnation so loudly. You're going to hear it just kind of rise up. Well, your sin's different. Like you've done some far worse things than Peter. You're worse than him. You keep doing the same things. How many of you, like, as you walk with the Christian life, you're like, man, I keep doing the same things that I thought God had freed me from. And that voice of condemnation is going to come at you and eat at you and say, don't listen, don't believe the gospel. For some of you, you're just going to be fighting this mindset of like, man, I don't trust God enough. I don't do enough for him. I keep trying, but I keep failing. And the gospel is going to speak to you that he loves you, despite your worst moments, despite your mistakes, that he's not calling you today to just try harder and get better. Like, I'm one of those guys that, like, man, like, I will figure out everything and anything. Like, my default in my sin and my mistakes is like, well, I'm going to just work harder today. I'm going to outdo yesterday. And the gospel just beckons us to the cross where Jesus says, you are forgiven. As you see the portrait of Jesus in John's Gospel, as we like come to the end, my hope is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will take your worst moments and he will take and recall these things to memory for you so that you could see how big the cross really is. Let me introduce Peter to you for a moment. If you're brand new to church or you're brand new to the Bible, man, the Bible's filled with stories and characters that we could relate to, right? Like, I always want to be like the Apostle Paul. Like, when you think about Bible heroes, there's a guy named Paul in the Bible, and he's just like the dude. He went from, like, I don't want this part of his life where he's like, he was a murderer turned preacher. But, man, the dude, like, writes most of the New Testament. He just goes in cities and starts preaching Jesus. They, like, beat him up. They're like, hey, there's one story of Peter or of Paul where he's so beaten up that he's left out on the streets because, like, man, this dude's dead. And he wakes up the next morning and goes back preaching. I want to be like that. The reality is, I'm more like Peter. Peter's very passionate, very zealous, very inconsistent. Like, Peter just has this, like, kind of like syndrome where he kind of like talks too soon. You know, like the Bible says, like, be slow to speak. Peter totally missed that. That brother's just out there just saying stuff and not even realizing what he's saying. When you look at Peter's life, right, when Jesus meets Peter for the first time, or Peter meets Jesus for the first time, he's out fishing. And then he comes to the shore, and the first thing he says to Jesus is, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He doesn't even see the beauty of who Jesus is. There's stories of Jesus and Peter's interactions where I think Peter, like if God were to like say something like I would, which he probably wouldn't because I'm just sarcastic, but he's like, "Peter, man, just shut up." There's moments in Peter's life where he's like, "Hey, I'll die for you. I'm never going to abandon you. Like, I'm going to go all in for you." And Jesus is like, "No, you're not." There's a moment where they come to arrest Jesus, and Peter's like, "Man, this is where you know, like, Jesus ran with some thugs, right? Like I came from a part of Jacksonville, Florida, where I grew up, man. I just hung out with some gang members. I was like, this is probably who Peter hung with." Because when they go to arrest Jesus, Peter's got a knife, and he's just like, "I'm going to slice this dude's throat." Cuts a dude's ear off. This is Peter. But Peter also has moments where he's the first to confess Jesus as the Christ. We see Peter, when he sees Jesus walking on the water, he goes and he steps out by faith and takes a couple steps on the water. People make fun of him because, like, what happened, bro? It's like, hey, none of us have taken a couple steps on the water, but Peter did. But then we know in the Bible that one of Peter's biggest mistakes is what he's known for. I love how, forgot his name. Mine went blank. Joe. I wanted to call you Jim for some reason. I love how Joe said last week about Thomas. Like, Thomas had a bad reputation, right? And we kind of like look at his like worst moments. We do the same with Peter. But Peter's worst moment in the scriptures is when he denies Jesus three times at the fire. This dude had some very public moments of humiliation, but they're only parts of this story because God takes his worst moments and redeems them for his purpose. And God's really good at doing that, isn't he? If you're taking notes, which I hope you are, do write this down. Here's your first point today. Is that God is good at reminding us of his grace and that he can redeem anything. Like, there is nothing in your life right now that God can't redeem. There is not a situation, there is not a thought, there is not a part of your story that God can't redeem. There is nothing off limits to what God could do to turn it around for his own glory. In John 21, verses 1 through 14, I'm going to kind of recap it. Jesus has already showed himself to Mary, showed himself to a couple other disciples, one named Thomas, and now he's going to show himself to a couple others. In John 21, verse 3, I love this. It says, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." Why are they out fishing? Right, like 2 days before this, Jesus is crucified and buried. And the entire time that Jesus walked with his disciples, he's like, "Hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to be resurrected. And this entire time, I'm wondering, what is going on in the minds of these disciples? Like, didn't they see him do miracles? Didn't they see and know that he would do exactly what he said he would do? But in the moment of their uncertainty and out of their fear and out of their kind of less like doubts, they go back fishing. Peter's like, "I don't know what to do, so I'm going to go fishing. I'm just going to go back to what I know is familiar for me, even though I know that Jesus told me himself that he'd be risen from the dead." Rather than go, and you got to remember, like a couple weeks ago, Peter goes to the tomb and it's empty, but yet he's out fishing. It's debated among scholars what the purpose of this was. Some ideas, though, as I said, is that there was a feeling of uncertainty. When you and I walk through life and it's uncertain, what do? Don't be like, "Man, I'm super godly." And I'm like, "I just go to the Lord and I just wait." I don't. Like, I hate waiting. I'm the most impatient person when it comes to waiting on the Lord. In my uncertainty, I go into my default mechanisms, and that's fear and just like freaking out over the whole situation. The disciples might have gone fishing because of the uncertainty. Maybe it's a sense of defeat. Maybe it's because nobody's been risen from the dead before by themselves, and they're waiting for Jesus to do that. But they're out fishing. This is a gospel and faith moment for you. That when you and I get discouraged and defeated, we ought not go to our sinfulness or the familiar things that don't bring life, but we ought to go running to Jesus. It's as if there's this moment. I love in Luke 24, verses 6 and 7, when they go to the tomb and Luke records it, and it says, "Hey, he's not here, but he's risen." And then he says, "Remember how he told you. Remember what he told you. you and I, when we have those moments of uncertainty, it's that time where we have to call back to memory to remember what God has said and what He has promised us. It's those moments where we have to say, I feel defeated, I feel deflated, but I'm going to remind myself of His promises. And so they're out fishing, and you got to just kind of imagine with me for a moment. What do you think's going on in the heart and the mind of Peter as he's fishing? Like the most passionate, zealous person who was probably on the boat cutting jokes, just like kind of the life of the party, do you think he sat on the boat in silence? Like, do you think he sat there and fished, and he's like, man, like, we are losers. Like, Jesus is still dead, and we ain't catching no fish. And then it's just a constant reminder of his sin and failure. I imagine his mind is just flooded at this moment with shame and guilt. I imagine his heart and his turmoil's like, man, I wish I didn't do what I did. I wish I would have stood for Christ when I told him I wouldn't ever deny him and that I'll die with him, but yet I'm at the fireside and I'm cussing out a little girl saying, I don't know who this Jesus is. Do you think he's rehashing this thinking, man, what a failure am I? Man, I wish I could just get my act together. And do you think he's rehearsing and rehashing what he's going to say if he gets to talk to Jesus again? Do you think there's a moment in Peter's heart when he's on the boat and in that moment that he's just going back to the first time he met Jesus and he's like, man, depart from me. Do you think he's going to see Jesus again? He's like, hey, man, like, don't have anything to do with me ever, ever again because of what I've just done. But then in John 21, verse 5, like I said, man, the whole Bible is filled with instances when Jesus just turns everything around. In John 21, 5, it says, Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? Hey, children, do you have any fish? This isn't like, yo, little kids out there, you guys caught anything? You got your little Fisher Price, like, fish and say, you caught any fish? It's not one of those things. It's just like a ton of a common greeting. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they said, no. And he said to them, cast the nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Do you see how in a moment God could turn everything around? Do you see how God takes things and he just starts redeeming them? Do you remember back in the earlier in the Bible where they're out fishing? They're like, man, we ain't caught nothing. He's like, throw your nets on the other side. And it's in that moment where the disciples realize that they had seen Jesus and that he had been resurrected. This is where Peter jumps out of the boat when he sees Jesus on the beach. And when they get to the beach in John 21, verse 9 and 10, here's what we see. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and with fish laid out on it, bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So I got a picture here. It's kind of more of the water and not the beach. But last year we got to go to Israel. I'm be honest with you, man. Every time I'm on these tours, I'm like, I don't know if this is it, bro. But if you say so, I'm going to trust you. But there's this little kind of like corner of the Sea of Galilee, and they're like, hey, like there's like the whole shrine and built. Some like historians probably are right on this. But there's this little spot here that they believe this is where Jesus is on the beach. And it's a beautiful beach. It's one of those beaches where it's not really sandy, and you're like sitting there like, I don't know if people are laying out on this because there's just rocks everywhere. But this is the spot where they would say that they think Jesus and Peter had this interaction. And so on the beach, they go, Jesus, or Peter jumps in the water and he swims to shore, and there's the Lord. And there's this charcoal fire just sitting there. And Jesus cooks them some bread and cooks them some fish, and he begins to sit down and talk to them. I love what John said several weeks ago. I was here when he preached, and he just talked about the reminder of what smell does for us. Like, how many of you, like, just kind of like, you're just walking, you just get a smell of something, you're like, oh, man. This reminds me of my childhood. You get into a car that was like built in the 80s and you like remember like, dang, I remember like this like really junky car that I drove. For me, it's Cinnabon. Man, like when I remember, like Cinnabon was like the best thing that you could have when you went to airports. Like that's where they had them. Like it was for like rich and fancy people, right? Now you realize they're like in like malls that are about to close down. But smell just has a way of reminding us of things, of just these memories. What a subtle reminder of the one fire that Peter denied Jesus at, but then there's another fire and a new smell that God has redeemed in order to restore Peter. Let me ask you, What reminders or triggers has God used in your life to remind you of His grace? What are those subtle reminders? What are those certain things that you've tried to like bury, things you've tried to run from, but God is like, hey, like I need to unearth those for a moment because there's significance in those. And some of those are extremely painful. Some of those are memories you wish didn't happen. But God is saying, hey, I'm going to use this to just remind you that I'm gracious to you. There are things in your life, both good and bad, that God is going to use. And I use the word triggers for a particular reason. Now, for some of you, there's some stuff that you've gone through. There are some deep wounds. There's been some sin that has been done to you, and I will never, ever minimize those things. But there are certain things in your life that have happened that you have not dealt with yet. And until you deal with those things, there will always be this trigger that owns you and haunts you until you allow the Lord to come and bring complete healing in it. So several years ago, I was in this group of pastors. It's called the 1010 Project, one of the greatest things I ever got to be a part of in my life. And they said, hey, we're going to do a year-long journey with you. And we're going to start off at the beginning of the year. It's just going to be fun. We're going to take you to Montana. You're going to go snowmobile. And it was awesome. Thought I was going to die. Never been at like 10,000 plus feet elevation before. And I was like, they would be like, hey, be outside at 8 o'clock ready to go. You'd forget something and you'd debate if you wanted it because you're like, it's going to kill me to go get it. Real fun. The end of the trip, they're like, hey, we're going to go fly fishing. And I was like, this is going to be awesome. They said, but right in the middle of it is where we're going to do the real work. And we're going to take you to California, and you're going to do intense counseling for 4 days. So I was like, good, I'm ready to deal with some of my stuff. And then they get there, and they're like, hey, we're going to do group therapy. And I'm like, this brother ain't doing nothing in a group. These are all my friends. They already think, lowly of me. I don't need them to think any less of me. But in this group session, it was one of the most amazing things that ever happened in my life. We're sitting there with our counselor and this, like, sweet saint. She's, like, in her 80s. Like, you couldn't lie to her because she knew what liars do. And she's like, every time you'd say something, she'd be like, that ain't the real story. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. But she took us to this one moment, and she said, here's the deal. He said, some of you guys need to deal with your pain box. And I was like, I ain't got no pain box. I'm a wide-open book. And she's like, no, you're not. And I was like, yeah, you're right. She said, she talked about codependency, and we're all like, we're not codependent. And she's like, you guys are the worst at it as pastors. And we're like, oh, yeah, we are. But here's why I want to get to the trigger thing. She said, there's this thing called the pain box. And every single one of you do this. There are some things in your life that you just don't want to deal with, so you put it in this box, you lock it up, and you push it away. She said, and rather than just dealing with it, rather than just opening it up and getting freedom, getting counseling, sorting it all out, what you do is you just try to keep it closed. She said, and then you just start self-medicating yourselves. She said, like for people, you self-medicate with like some of you it's drugs, some of you it's alcohol, some of you it's porn, some of it's this hobby, some of you it's shopping. You just do all these things to distract yourself from dealing with the thing that you need to deal with, the one thing that God wants to uproot in your life to get you the freedom in the gospel. And she says, you guys just take this pain box and you just keep burying it. And we all look at each other and we're all like, you want to go first? And all of a sudden, we just began to just weep in this room. And because we had to deal with some stuff that we wanted to bury. It's the charcoal fire moment. Peter's out fishing, probably in his shame, probably in his condemnation, probably wondering, man, what is going to happen when I see Jesus? And what does Jesus do? He comes and he says, let's just deal with this. For some of you, I want to just exhort you as best as I can. Man, there are some things in your life that you're just running from that you just need to deal with. Like, get the counseling that you need. Get the help you need. Go to your wife or go to some friends and be like, man, I've got this thing that I've not dealt with, and I just need to deal with it. Like, when you look at the Bible, right, there's a story of a guy named Ezekiel. Ezekiel has one of the greatest moments, and then in a moment, he's depressed because somebody wants to kill him. And he runs off to the countryside, and he's like, I'd just rather die here. And then God meets him there in his despair. And in that moment, God feeds him. He takes a nap. He does all these things. And then what God does, he says, all right, Ezekiel, get up. You're going to have to go back to what you're running from to deal with it and face it front on. I think what happens is God allows us to go through some stuff and then face it front on so that way we're not enslaved to it anymore. Your biggest and worst moments, my friends, don't define you. Like, I know we like to make fun of the Bible characters, and we're like, look at Peter, he's an idiot, I would never do that. And all of a sudden, the Lord's like, yes, you would. You do it every day. Your biggest and worst moments don't define you, but your biggest failures can turn into the most significant things and opportunities that God uses. Write this down. Here's your second point. Is that your most significant failures can be turned into opportunities for his purposes. Your most significant failures can be turned into opportunities for his purpose. One of my mentors told me one time that God factored in your stupidity when he called you. And I was like, did you just call me stupid? He's like, yeah. And I'm like, all right, I agree with you. God factored in your stupidity. God factored in all the mistakes you're going to make when he called you. When he called you into a relationship with himself. When God saved you, he knew what you would do on the opposite end of your salvation, right? God knew all these things. Like when you look at the like kind of like the history of the Bible, right? Like God knew before he created the earth and humanity that we would rebel against him, but yet he still created us. And when he called you unto himself, he knew what you would do, but he still is going to work in it. I love when we get into John 21, 15, 19. I love how this interaction between Jesus and Peter goes because it shows us how gracious and kind God is. It shows us this picture of what the face of God's really like. When you close your eyes and when you begin to think about what is God's posture to you, what do you envision? Because if it's anything other than God delighting in you because of Jesus, you've missed it. Like I often picture God looking at me all the time. He's like, this dude's an idiot. Like, why can't he just figure this thing out? It's the opposite of the gospel. But right now, because of Jesus' perfect life and substituted life on the cross, he looks on you and delights. And I think in this moment, right, how many of you have those, like, people in your life, they're just kind of awkward because they're serious? I this is one of those moments in the text that I think is one of those things where, like, Jesus and Peter, and I don't know this because the text doesn't say this, I'm just assuming this happened. I think there's this moment where Peter and Jesus, Peter walks up on the beach, even though he runs to him, and he's avoiding eye contact with Jesus. He's looking at the ground, maybe. And there's almost this moment, where are you at, Jonathan? Come up here, I'm going to use you for an illustration. Because I need you to feel this for a moment. I think there's this moment where Peter's posture is like looking down. And it's almost as if Jesus grabs Peter by the face, and he says, look at me. And he's like locked in, face to face. And then he begins, I don't want to look at you because I'll start crying thinking about the text. But there's this moment, he's like, Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me? Peter's head and his shoulders droop. Yes, you know I love you. And then he says a second time and a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And I feel like there's this like this exchange between Jesus and Peter. Like even at the end of it, when you ask him a third time, he's like, you know I love you, you know everything. And there's this angst that's being lifted off of him. And there's this moment where you, relationally with people, when you're walking in shame and condemnation. My counselor said this. I said, I just feel like I'm always looking down. And she says, of course you are, because you're just walking in shame all the time. And she's like, you need to start believing the gospel. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I do. Feed my sheep. Lead my sheep. Feed them. You can sit down. Don't touch me on the butt again. Especially while I'm preaching. This is awkward. Like, do you feel the weight of that moment? When they had finished breakfast, not him touching my butt. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me? Like, and this is where, like, I love competition. He's like, do you love me more than all these other dudes? Some people speculate, Simon Peter, do you love me more than your entire livelihood and career fishing? I don't think that's what's going on in the text, but it does make sense. Simon, do you love me more than anything else in this life? Simon Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend to my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. It's in this moment where Jesus doesn't pull Peter to the side, and he doesn't pull Peter to the side and be like, hey, bro, we got to talk about something. Because that's what I would do, right? I would be like, you idiot, you denied me at my worst moment. Jesus doesn't even bring it up. He doesn't even bring it into this conversation of like, hey, Peter, you remember at the fire when you denied me three times, and earlier you said you would die with me, and you did the complete opposite? He doesn't bring it up. He just restores him. He just brings him back into relationship with himself. He just brings him back in, and he says, Peter, guess what? I'm going away. Remember I told you I'm sending the Holy Spirit? You're going to have the Holy Spirit with you. He's going to empower you to preach the gospel. Peter, you're in charge of this thing now. Out of all the disciples, right, he's like pulls Peter and he's like, hey, guess what? You're going to lead my people now. And like he feels the weight of it all, right? I think often that God has to bruise us at times in order to heal us and get us our attention. A.W. Tozer said this, that it's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. You had those moments in your life where you're like, man, I know I've messed this thing up, but man, the grace of God and the mercy of God just overflows. And all of a sudden you're like, man, you begin to really understand what grace is. You're like, man, I don't deserve this. I shouldn't have this. Like, I'm Peter on the beach. I should be cast out, but yet Jesus is bringing me in closer, and let alone he's saying, hey, go out and preach on my behalf. Are you kidding me? Like this is what God is doing right now. Taking my most significant mistake and turning it around. You don't think there was doubts in Peter's head as he left that beach? You don't think there was moments where Peter's like, man, is he really serious about this? And then what do we find out about Peter? Acts chapter 2, he's leading the church. Acts chapter 2, Peter's out there preaching and people are just getting saved by the thousands. Jesus never looked at him in that moment and was like, you're an idiot. Why can't you just figure this thing out? But he goes on the opposite. He's like, hey, man, do you love me? I love you. Feed and take care of my sheep. How far do you think you got to be before God can't use you? How many more excuses are you going to make up to just try to disqualify yourself from service of God? How many of you are going to keep going into this cycle of despair and self-condemnation and avoiding what God wants to do in your life? Do you know that this city right now, that there are men and women in this city that could be reached for the gospel the moment you got over yourselves? And I'm not trying to be a jerk here. But the moment you started to get over yourself and started to look at the gospel more intently, for some of you, you're like, man, I don't know enough. I haven't been around long enough. I haven't done good enough. And God's like, I don't care. Look at Peter. Look at these other guys. For some of you, you're squandering all the gifts and all the experiences and all the things that God wants to do through you. When I was in Jacksonville, Florida, I took one of my good friends on a hunting trip with me. And I just remember arguing with him. We're sitting in this cabin in the middle of nowhere, Georgia. Really, we're just sitting there crying because we didn't shoot anything. And I just remember looking at him and said, man, you know you have more opportunity to impact the world than I could ever dare to imagine. And he was like, no, man, you're the preacher. You get to preach and you get to do all this. I said, yeah, but dude, you have 100-plus employees and you have two of the best restaurants in our city. Do you know what kind of impact you can make? Do you know the significance you could have on our city? With your two restaurants, highly influential guy, if you took those and you just turned around the entire ecosystem of what it means to work in a restaurant, here's Peter, sitting there just doubting what God could do through him. Let me just call your attention real quick to what Jesus says here in verse 18. Verse 18, Jesus spoke of the death of Peter. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. So about year 64, 65 is where you read in church history about Peter's death. He gets an opportunity to deny his faith and go free, or refuse to deny his faith and gets crucified. Peter, in this moment, right, he gets crucified, but he's like, man, I'm so unworthy to be crucified like the Lord. So they crucify him upside down. And in this moment, we read in church history about a man who's martyred. You got to look at the text in verse 19. It says that he said this to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. That in Peter's mistakes and in his death, God is still getting glory in it. Your life is going to count for something. What do you want it to be? What do you want to be known for in this? Right? Like Peter has a crazy story, but still at the very end of his life, he's glorifying God. The moment that Peter breathed his last breath on the cross upside down, the moment breath left his lungs, he was awakened to glory, looking at his maker and hearing the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. So I don't know about you, right? Like, I know the Enneagram's from the devil and like save the emails. But the ones in here, like the perfectionists, for some of you, the hardest thing for you in this is you're just trying to be perfect in your faith. Your entire faith system is not based on you getting it right every single time, but it's faithfulness. It's living faithful to a faithful God. And then even reminding yourselves that it's his faithfulness through this whole thing that works itself out, not ours. The key is being faithful, not perfection. I'll share a story with you. How many of you have seen the movie Moneyball? Some of you are like, what the heck does that have to do with Peter? I don't know. If you've never seen the movie Moneyball, fun movie, baseball movie. I love sports movies and I love underdog stories. But Brad Pitt plays a guy named Billy Bean. He's the GM of the Oakland Athletics. And like his team's like not doing well at this point, and he's got to like figure out a way to like kind of turn it around. Meets a guy named Peter Brand, who's played by Jonah Hill. So you got Brad Pitt, Jonah Hill. Peter's this young economics graduate, and he's like, hey, I've got like kind of this like way that we should recruit. I got a way that we could win games because of some data. We're going to take some undervalued players and put them in. And so there's a scene, it's my favorite scene of the whole movie. Peter Brand's showing Billy Bean a video of this guy named Jeremy Brown. Now, Jeremy Brown's not your typical baseball stud. Like, you've seen baseball athletes, I'm like, man, you guys look like you work out all day. Jeremy Brown looks like he probably plays on the O-line of a football team. Big old dude. Takes a strike, and then takes a swing. When he takes a swing, he says, hey, look, like, he's going to do something he never does. His biggest nightmare is just not even making it to first base. And in the scene, they see this guy, Jeremy Brown, he's going, he's like, watch this. He's going to round first. He's going to do something he's never tried or attempted before. And as he goes to round first, the dude just eats it. And the dude's like face forward, just franticking. And in the movie scene, he's like scrambling, just trying to inch his way to put his hand back on first. And then Brand looks at Billy and he's like, hey, he doesn't see what everybody else sees. He has no idea that he just hit a home run, but everybody's laughing. And Jeremy Brown thinks everybody's laughing at him, but they're not laughing at him. What they're laughing is the fact that he failed to see what just happened. And the whole crowd's just erupting. And even all the players are like, dude, get up. You just hit a home run. I say all that to tell you this. And for some of you, you're so caught up on the cycle of perfectionism and caught up on the cycle of performing and trying to earn from God. And man, can I just tell you, you're probably doing a little better than you think you are. And I know in church, you're like, man, I'm supposed to feel bad about this, and I'm not supposed to be built up. But man, can I just build you up for a moment? Like for some of you, you're still Peter sitting on the boat wondering what's going to happen when Jesus shows up. And for some of you, you're thinking like, man, I'm never going to measure up. And the reality is we aren't going to measure up. That's where the gospel is so amazing. But you're probably doing better than you think you are. You're probably not that bad as a parent. Like, you have those moments in your parenting where you're like, man, I just hope this kid survives and I don't have to, like, pay for counseling and trauma when they're adults. It's probably not that bad. Hey, you probably love God a little bit more than you think you do. You probably love people more than you think you do. You're doing better than you think. You're hitting home runs and you don't even realize it. You're probably knocking it out of the park a little bit more than you think you are. And I know if I were to talk to you, like, you would come to me and say, yeah, but I just keep messing this up. I keep falling back into sin. I keep yelling at my wife. I keep yelling at my kids. I keep looking at porn. I keep cheating on this. I keep doing these things. And God's like, yeah, but are you coming back to the cross every single time? Are you coming back in confession and repentance? You're probably doing better than you think, because you are not defined by your worst moments, but you're only defined by the grace and the cross of Jesus Christ. And I know you've got a lot of failures, and I know you got a lot of mistakes you wished didn't happen, but God will turn those all around in one moment, an instant. Here's my hope for you. This is your third point, but it's kind of more your invitation to response. Is that even though Jesus knows I will fail him again, he still invites me to follow him. Let that sink for a moment. That even though Jesus knows, right? Peter says, hey, you know all things. Even though Jesus knows I will fail him again, he still invites me to follow him. John 21, verse 19. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And after he said, Peter, do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you love me? So come follow me. He doesn't say, hey, try to get it all right. Don't try to be perfect. But he just says, follow me. And follow in the steps of your Lord and Savior. There's more grace in Jesus than sin in us. There's more grace in God than you realize. There is more opportunity ahead of you. Put your hand on your chest for a moment. Man, is your heart beating? Like that shows us that there's still mercy and grace available to you. It means that God is not done with you yet. It means that Jesus is just heralding over you. Hey, come follow me, man. Hey, come see what I'm doing and what I want to do in you and through you. He's not saying, hey, go fix all your junk and then come to me. He's just saying, hey, come to me and follow me and be with me. For some of you, man, I just want to encourage you. There's some stuff that you put in, like I said, that pain box that you need to let out and face front on. Man, and I will gladly, if it takes years upon years, if it takes thousands upon thousands of dollars to work through the counseling, we'll figure it out. I don't know if we could pay for all of this. I don't want to overpromise that, but we'll figure out some of it. But man, for some of you, it's just confession and repentance this morning. It's just confessing your sin to him and going in repentance. I love the image of repentance. Repentance isn't like, hey, stop doing that and then try harder. Repentance is like, hey, leave your sin here and just come back to the grace of God. You're turning from one thing to another. The gospel this morning, when Jesus says, follow me, it frees you from pretending and performing. For some of you, you're caught up in that cycle of pretending. You're minimizing your sin to make yourself better than you are. It's like, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. It's minimizing. For some of you, you're caught up on the other side, man. You're just performing. And when you and I try to perform for God, all we are doing is minimizing God's holiness by reducing his standard to something that we can meet and earn. And when you pretend, all you're doing is you're just saying, man, I could be him one day. I'm equating myself to his holiness and righteousness, and we'll never be there. So what are you going to do in response today? You're going to use your biggest mistakes as your excuse to not serve him? Are you going to use your excuses and say, well, it's like, man, I'm just a failure? Or are you going to look at the cross today? Or are you going to just make more empty promises as Peter did over and over again? God, I'll die for you. I'll do all these things. Man, maybe today it's just confessing and repenting and saying, God, I know I'm going to blow it again. I know I'm going to mess this thing up again. But when I do, I'm just going to keep moving forward. For some of you, I don't know if it's just going and praying with somebody in the back with our prayer team. I don't know if y'all have ever done this at Church of the Valley, so today might be the first time. For some of you, it might just making the front of the stage in the front of the room just a makeshift altar in your life and saying, I'm just going to go bring this there, and I'm going to kneel before the Lord, and I'm going to lay this before him, and I'm going to leave it there, and I'm going to go back freed today. For some of you, in your response today, it might just be sitting while everybody's standing and answering the question that Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And you going before your Father and saying, yes, I love you. Help me in this. For some of you, you're going to respond through giving. For some of you, you're just going to be singing today. But why don't you stand to your feet, and then I'm going to pray for you. Father, I pray right now, God, that there are men and women in this room, that God, that have been enslaved to their mistakes for far too long. God, that they resonate with Peter's shame and embarrassment, but they don't resonate with his freedom. So I pray right now by the power of the Holy Spirit, God, that you would uproot those strongholds. Father, I pray that you would birth in them today a freedom they've never experienced before. God, the things that they're ashamed of, the things that they're trying to bury and leave behind, God, that they need to just deal with, I pray that they would do so in a way that is freeing. Father, I pray that the men and women that do so today, God, they will look back on this moment and know that that was the moment where you just turned their entire lives around. Father, they really found freedom in the gospel. I pray, God, that you would use us, God, to be ambassadors in our city for the sake of the gospel, to go herald the message of true freedom, that you have already come and died in our place and rose from the dead to set us free. Father, I pray that you would move among us now. In Jesus' name, amen.